Well, welcome everybody. As you know, I'm David Apple from 10th Presbyterian Church. 10th is an old downtown church. It was established in 1829, which is before railroads, even before the Civil War. The Mercy Ministry established 30 years ago serves those in our neighborhood who are broken and brokenhearted. These are homeless folks, drug addicts, people with AIDS, gays and lesbians, divorced and single parents, and many others. There are local nursing homes, hospitals, and prisons in our neighborhood. And they're all many opportunities. They present many opportunities for ministry. Well, for 27 years now, I've directed ACTS Ministries, Act of Compassion Through Service, working with many groups who normally would not be welcomed in churches. Ministries of Mercy and Compassion by Nature reach out to those who are poor and despairing, lonely, ostracized, stigmatized by friends, by family, by others that they may have offended, or perhaps they've been sinned against, and so there's this alienation. Ministries of Mercy and Compassion work closely with these people, and they're all hurting or somewhat vulnerable. And there are times where ministry is like unwrapping the grave cloths of those left for dead. Well, how did the ministry start? Usually ministries are planned from the top down by the senior minister, by the session, who provide vision, who provide inspiration. But ACTS Ministries was not elder, deacon, or pastor inspired. It started as a grassroots movement of church members who were inspired by Scripture. What happened was one cold February night, 1985, Bible study was leaving the church, left the side door, came across and around to the front, and there on the steps of the church, sleeping, perhaps, but lying down on the steps, covered with a blanket and covered with snow, was a person. They didn't know whether he was alive or dead. And, of course, they were afraid to touch him, not knowing if he would be startled, if he'd be violent. They didn't know what to do. So they left them there, but they prayed on the spot. He said, Lord, lead us to do something because we don't have a clue. Next day, they spoke with the deacons. Deacons being very wise or not wanting to get involved, said to them, what do you want to do? So they took it as an empowerment. Deacon said, what do you want to do? So they began praying about, okay, the deacons have asked what we want to do. What do we want to do? Well, we want to minister not only to this one person that God has brought to our steps, but to the homeless community in and around the church. I mean, 10th is downtown. Over here, there are million-dollar condos. Over here, there are old structures with poor folks. There are homeless and poor people eating out of the garbage bins of the wealthy and sleeping on the street in and out of alleyways. So they started with a soup kitchen once a month. They just started with a Thanksgiving dinner. They called it a soup kitchen at that time. And then that grew to monthly dinners, monthly times of establishing relationships with our homeless neighbors. Food closet, clothing closet, starting small. You know, what is manageable for us, they asked. And today, there are several ministries utilizing the gifts and talents and time and resources of over 200 volunteer staff. It all started because Christian servants encountered what seemed like a dead man. Just as Jesus, the great deacon and savior, encountered when he came to dwell with us. John 1 says that God dwelt with us. He visited us for a while. He came to us when we were dead in our sins. Well, the smell of death is unmistakable. I don't know if any of you smelled death, but it's unmistakable. And Martha probably knew what the odor would be like when Jesus commanded in John 11 that the stone in front of Lazarus' grave be removed. She objected. She said, "Stop. The body is already decaying and stinks." But Jesus prayed and called forth Lazarus from the grave. He says, "Come forth." And you can visualize Lazarus coming forth out of the grave. He said, "Come forth," loud enough that the people all around would hear it, wondering, what is he saying? What is he doing? What's going to happen next? Lazarus wrapped in grave cloths, round and round and round, under the cloths and over the cloths are spices to keep the stink, the stench down. Verse 43 says, "The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to those nearby, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Thus, the scene that the Gospel of John describes. First, Jesus calls to Lazarus. Next, Lazarus walks out, alive, yet still bound hand and foot with grave cloths. And lastly, Jesus calls his followers to action. The divine deacon calling his human followers to untie him. He says, You free Lazarus. You free Lazarus from his bonds." Well, at a previous Mercy conference, Diane Langberg spoke about what she saw when she was encouraging counselors at Ground Zero, 9/11. We can all picture that, right? How can we ever forget the horror, the planes crashing into the building, the bodies falling, the structure itself crumbling, the smoke rising, chaos everywhere. The rescuers, she describes, were in a place of utter ruin, sifting through the rubble, looking for people who may still be alive. She says, "There was so much. Workers looking for those who might still be alive, breathing the stench of death, but still digging into those tombs. They were overwhelmed with the enormity of the suffering, of the trauma. They were experiencing the unthinkable and needing to share with others, but fearful of even uttering those words. They're seeing again and again, even if they turned off the screen, seeing again and again in their minds what should not have to be endured. Wanting to remove its memory, wanting to bury it in another tomb to remain entombed forever. Langberg compares the mercy efforts, the rescue efforts of 9/11 to mercy ministry. Christians, she says, working in the tombs, imitating Jesus by bringing other Lazaruses to life from fear, from despair, from disease, from trauma. But she said, this can only happen when our lives, your lives and my life, are transformed through the life of Christ and his power of resurrection. She says, if we would attempt to minister in the tombs, we must first be made into instruments that God can use in his divine mission. Consider, we are ordinary people, sent and put to work by Almighty God, given incredible, extraordinary means to dispense resurrection life. God has given us the power in him to bring his mercy and his compassion to places where nothing resembles his light, nothing resembles his life. Ordinary people, you and I, taking his light and life into dark and dead places. But you know, there's no quick fix. The true rescue is God's long-term work, where no evil, no suffering is outside of his redemptive effort. And in and through us, redemption is that invitation, first for us to follow Jesus and walk among people in the darkness of their suffering. Redemption is us saying with Isaiah the prophet, here we are, send us. Here I am, send me. Cleansed by God, knowing the power of his grace, send us to those who are beaten and left for dead. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about such ministry. A man, as you know, is beaten up. He's left lying in the road. Jesus, the great deacon, uses the parable to show us the difficult road to take and the difficult action to pursue. Difficult because God doesn't want us to ask, who is our neighbor? That's what the rich man said. No, he calls us just to be a neighbor, to be a neighbor to anyone indeed in need. And here, the neighbor was the enemy. Like the injured Jew in the Good Samaritan parable, years ago, I was the one in the road. I was a freshman in college, beaten up in life, needing a neighbor. Needing that neighbor. And that road led me to my first encounter with Christian mercy when my friend Jimmy introduced me to his friends from a small inner city church plant in Paterson, New Jersey, my hometown. As I said, I was the one in the road, 5 years old, playing ball with my brother. I missed the ball and chased it out into the road and didn't see the car coming. My brother tells me, because I have no recollection, that he heard the screeching of the brakes and then the screaming of his own voice, the screaming of my mother from the window above as the car hit me. There I lay bleeding, not moving, rushed to the hospital, doctors boring holes in my skull to remove the pressure, to relieve the pressure, and in a coma. My parents, unbelieving Jews, knowing no God and yet insisting that others pray. Pray for David. Pray. Pray. After 3 months of hospitalization, coming home, paralyzed on one side, blind in one eye, and my parents once again called on people to be neighbors, mobilizing people daily, hourly, to get that arm going, to get that leg going, to try and bring sight to the eye. Just more and more pouring out their love in hope, perhaps hope against hope, that there would be a change. And they were determined that there would be change in me. And a year later, I had some movement on my left side. Later, I had enough strength to stand, and soon my wheelchair was taken away. And I walked but I walked with the help of heavy, ugly braces, which I hated. My atheist Jewish parents did everything they could for me, except one thing. They could not give me hope. Because of the injuries, I had physical and emotional scars, and I considered myself crippled for life. Self-conscious about how I walked and how ugly I looked in the mirror, I was filled with self-pity and rage and despair. And if that wasn't enough, the hopelessness and the despair increased a few years later when my big, tall, heavy cousin raped me. Any healing that I felt then was completely removed. I remember feeling uglier and more wounded and more abandoned. Even after surgery and 15 years of physical therapy, those emotional scars would not heal. But then I met Jimmy. I met Jimmy and members of his inner city church plant. For 3 years, we worked together in a printing company, and every day, he'd tell me about Jesus. Every day, I'd say, go away. I don't want anything to do with him. There is no God. There is no hope. If there was God, why? If there was a God, why is there suffering? If there was a God, why have I had to deal with all this garbage? And I kept repeating that over and over again until he began introducing me to these unique people. Well, who were they? These Christian friends of his, they were poor. They were African American. They were blind. Some were crippled. They were former dope fiends and alcoholics. They were former prostitutes. They seemed to have nothing. Yet they came alongside of me. They embraced me as they could. And they showed me the abundance of what they did have, which was a wealth of love and mercy and compassion and acceptance. What they did was they entered my tomb. They saw my grave clothes, and slowly they started to unwrap the grave cloths. They unbound me from that horror. They said things. They exposed me to things I had never seen before. The crippled man said he was whole. The blind man said he could see. The former prostitute talked about this thing called second virginity. I'd never heard of this. She said she was pure. I had no understanding of what that could look like, and it defied the fact of her physical existence. But more and more, they shared the love of Jesus Christ without beating me over the head with scripture. They just showed me what the incarnation looks like. They were Jesus to me without battering me. The person who had the most effect on me was Mr. Howe. He was 86. He was blind. He was crippled. He lived in a rat and roach infested apartment. And he told me how rich he was. He told me things that he saw. He told me how Jesus had healed him. I mean, the guy was in a wheelchair. I mean, what's up with that? You know, I just couldn't believe all these things that people were saying. But I did believe his face, the joy that he had when he talked about his Jesus, the love that he felt when he talked about his Savior. It's because of Jesus, he said. He just kept telling, it's because of Jesus. And here is someone who had suffered but never talked about the suffering, only talked about the hope and the victory that he had in Jesus Christ. Well, these people, these brothers and sisters now in Christ, showed me how empty I was and made me hungry for what they had. Even though I said, I don't care if you're crazy. You know, what you've got is what I want. And so, what did I do? I started reading the Bible. Never read the Bible before. And, I mean, to tell you how bad my biblical knowledge was, I thought the Ten Commandments was a great screenplay. You know, I mean, wow, it was like a Western in the desert. But then I'm reading Exodus, and oh my goodness, you know, God did that? I mean, really? And then, you know, Jesus and all that he did, and oh my goodness, it's just becoming real to me, and I finally surrendered. So these neighbors, they saw my spiritual and emotional poverty. They saw my physical needs, and for 4 years they entered my tomb. They entered that darkness, and they showed me light. They showed me the brilliance of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father. They saw my neediness, and they acted out a biblical model of mercy, and they led me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They acted just as the Good Samaritan who took a risk of personal involvement with a needy person whose society said, that's your enemy. Don't have anything to do with that person. They knew how to be neighbors. They knew that the church exists for the benefit of others. These neighbors showed me that deeds of mercy are bridges to Christ. Jesus has visited them in the past, and as they tasted the grace of God, they did not give up on someone like me. I would have given up on someone like me. I was not fun to be with. I was so filled with self-condemnation, I figured they saw the same thing. But they had the eyes of Jesus, and they lived out their lives incarnationally. As they had been loved by God, they loved me, and they loved others. And they had no timetable. You know, we've got 24 hours to unwrap these grave cloths, and then we're going to give them the four spiritual laws, and we're going to put a notch in our belt, and we're going to say, good for me, I did it. They made themselves available. They established a relationship, and they offered hope. Those three things are now the model, the philosophy of our ministry at 10th. Be available, establish a relationship, and offer hope. What they did was they deaconed me and they pointed me to Jesus, the great deacon, who would eventually become my refuge and my strength and my Heavenly Father. The fellowship is one of our many ministries. It's a ministry to men and women who have been beaten up by the world. Years ago, I conducted a survey with some of them. Over time, I noticed when we ended the Bible study with the Lord's Prayer that many of them remained silent. You know, Most were saying, our Father who art in heaven. And most of them looked down, lips sealed, silent. So because we had established trust, I was able to say, I noticed, and I said individually to 10 or 12 of them, I noticed that when we close, you don't participate in the final prayer. Why can't you say our Father? So we met together. That's the kind of trust that we had established, all 10 or 12 of them. And what I had discovered was that 8 of them had been sexually abused, raped by a male authority figure, whether it was a pastor, an elder, a father, a brother, an uncle, someone. So when they thought our father, they cringed. They could not say that because of such a distorted view of who God the Creator was. So we went back, myself and the other Bible study leaders, and said, okay, what kind of paradigm shift can we have? We don't want to say, you know, we obviously can't help you, you know, you need to leave. So we started to focus on Jesus, started to focus on the Son. And of course, the evidence in Scripture is that if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That was Jesus' answer to Philip when he asked, when he said, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we began focusing the image of God on Jesus, the one who dwelt with us, the one who is not an unsympathetic high priest. It was all about what Jesus, who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So he is not far off. He's not the one who abandoned them or hurt them as younger folks. Little by little, we began to peel back the layers of pain, unwrapping those grave cloths that they had. Within 3 years, because none of them left, within 3 years, they're all saying, our Father. Not all at once made that transition, but there had been healing, praying with them, sharing with them, listening with them without condemning them, letting them share the burden, the layers of abusive memories, and even allowing them to peel back some of the layers of pain. Slowly and carefully, we removed the grave covering, because they were trapped in this tomb of darkness and death. And slowly and carefully, God brought his light and his life to shine on their lives. Well, there is no light shining in Mary. Mary, one of the most difficult people I had ever worked with, most difficult people our church had ever encountered. During the time that we worked with her, which was 10 years, she would sell her body for sex daily to buy drugs. Over the 10 years, she had 7 miscarriages, 6 pregnancies, 6 babies given up for adoption, doing everything to destroy herself. And there was just such darkness in her. She attended our Bible studies, she attended our worship, she attended our dinners, but she regularly refused our referrals for addiction help, for counseling help, for anything else. If anyone was a master manipulator, it was Mary. During the week after the 10-year period, she began coming in demanding money for this, money for that, help with this, but she refused to be held accountable for anything. We refused to help her with any kind of money. One of the policies is no cash help, but only help in kind. So what she started to do was sit on the sofa in the lobby And depending upon the time of the month, she would menstruate on the furniture, or perhaps she would defecate or urinate right there and leave the waste and say, "You've got to help me." And we just got so angry with her personally and angry at her condition that we finally said, "Out." I said to her, "You get out, don't come back, don't attend worship, don't study the Bible with us, you're gone." And she left. And immediately I went into my office and I locked the door and I sat down and I just wept over her condition, over the fact that I couldn't help her. And I prayed, "God, you do it, because I can't. I'm powerless to help this woman." We didn't see her for 2 years. And then one of my volunteer staff saw her on the street. She was clean and sober. She was dressed well. She was groomed. Hardly recognizable as the Mary that we knew. And he said, "What? I mean, you look so wonderful. What happened?" Well, in God's providence, she hit bottom after that, and she actually went elsewhere for help. She went to a Christ-centered addiction recovery program, and the church that sponsored it, and she actually surrendered her life. She was sick and tired of being sick and tired as well. And all of a sudden, there is light in her life, because we certainly didn't plan this, but God knew already what the need was and how he was going to help Mary, and she surrendered. Well, Frank never surrendered to anybody. Not Frank. He was a tough guy. When we first met him in prison, he was awaiting his sentence. And to avoid some of the cell block's violence and monotony, he began attending our Bible study. He attended the first week, looking very bored, not wanting to pick up the Bible that we gave him. But he came back week after week. After 2 months, there was no Frank in the Bible study. Of course, no one's going to tell the Bible study leader, where he was. It's not a question we could ask the warden or the chaplain. So we prayed. We wondered what's going on with Frank. He returned after 60 days. There was something different. The boredom wasn't there. The anger wasn't there. He was reading the word. He was attentive to the study. In confidence with the chaplain, he asked, what happened? Why were you gone? What is this transformation? And so he said, I was so angry at God. First day I yelled at God. First week I yelled at God. Day 27, I took the Bible and I threw it against the wall. Then I picked it up. It's the Bible that you had given to me. And I started reading. Read Ephesians, which we were studying. Read Ephesians again. Lord started to speak to me, he said. Those are words that he would never utter. The Lord started to speak to me. I started reading the other epistles and then the Gospels. And reading them again. And he says, day 35, I fell on my knees and I asked for help. And immediately, it was like the burden was lifted. He was desperate. and he cried out for help. And he surrendered. He never surrendered to anything, to anybody. The next week, he went to court and received a sentence which was 27 years. Again, he's angry at God, pounding, throwing the Bible, just so upset. "Why are you doing this to me?" he says. "You know, didn't I come to you?" Well, he's gone, transferred to another facility, and we didn't hear from him for quite a while, maybe 3 months. Bible study leader got a letter from Frank explaining all that happened and how he was angry and he got a sentence and he was shipped out and asking all these questions and negativity in his mind and wondering. And then he's in this cell with a new cellmate, and the cellmate is talking about, "Well, today I'm going to finally kill myself," repeating all these threats of suicide. And so Frank starts to share scripture with him. He's sharing the hope that he had read about in solitary, and it's evident that, hey, I believe this stuff. And so he's sharing more and more, not just from scripture, but from a heartfelt belief that Jesus is who he says he is. And Frank says in this letter, "Then I knew that no matter how long I'm going to remain in prison, I am God's child and God's inside minister. If there are people who are suicidal, I can minister to them. If there are people who are hopeless, I can minister to them. And so God did this work. And if anyone knew the new life of resurrection peace, it was Frank. He knew it. He was satisfied with it, and he held on to it. Well, 90-year-old Lillian did not have any peace. When I saw her in the nursing home, she was sitting in her wheelchair next to me, and she was hunched over, and she was moaning and groaning, face just gnarled with pain, hurting like crazy. I think that I'm pretty street smart, know what to do at any occasion. And yet, I'm looking over and I'm afraid to do anything. I don't have a clue. I mean, she's moaning. She's in pain, obviously, and I'm scared. So I just sat there throughout the sermon at this worship service and praying, "Lord, do something. Like, get me out of here. I don't know what to do." The end of the sermon, the organist plays Amazing Grace. So there's the prelude, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And I looked over. There's something different. It's like all of a sudden she's sitting up just a little bit. Her hands, which were holding on to the wheelchair really, really tight, seemed to loosen up a little bit. We go through the first verse, and the worship leader says, "That was great. Let's sing it again." Verse 1. So there's the accompaniment, the prelude. And I looked over, and I placed my hand on her hand. Not thinking ahead, I just, the Holy Spirit moved my hand, and I started to mouth the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And all of a sudden, her lips start to move, and I could hear a whisper, "Saved a wretch like me." All of a sudden, she's sitting up. Her hands are relaxed. The anguish seems to vanish. And I'm watching this. It's nothing I did. If I did anything, it was a gentle word and a soft touch. But suddenly, miraculously, she's doing this. Seen by all of the volunteers, seen by the other residents, seen by the staff, the Catholic staff, the Christian staff, the Jewish staff, the Muslim staff, all seeing this transformation before their eyes. And it was like she had recalled, all of a sudden, or God recalled to her mind through the dementia, through the Alzheimer's, through the darkness of her memory of who he was. Like he recalled to her something that she believed in her past and brought it out. You know, as God himself unwrapped those grave cloths in her life. I mean, just amazing grace that God was doing this work. I mentioned Kay earlier that she was pretty happy, and then she found the condoms in the car and confronted her husband. Here's another situation where God is doing the work. There's a man, Thomas, who you look at him, he was a walking dead man. Literally. He had shared needles with five others, and everyone else in his group had died of AIDS. They had all come down with HIV disease and died. He had come to see me once on a cold winter day. He was tired of being cold. Matter of fact, it wasn't arbitrary. A member of our church would see him and stop and share a sandwich. It's a very frail woman who just decided to be a neighbor to him. So she sat with him, spoke with him, found out a little about him, and said, "You know, just down the street," because he sat a block away on the synagogue steps. That's where he slept. You go down the street, and you get a hot meal, and there's heat. You can even get a coat, so you won't have to be out here in the cold. So he started coming. He went into a drug addiction place where they began unwrapping the grave cloths. And then he completed the 60 days, 90 days. And then he was back into his addiction, worse than ever. When I saw him, he was just scraggly. He did look like the walking dead that you would see in the TV show or in the films. One August day, he came to see me. He had clean clothes on. He had just been to the Salvation Army. Clean white shirt, clean white pants. That night he slept on the steps, and it rained. It was 95 degrees, and he came to see me the next morning, and he was filthy. I could smell him coming in the door, and he was crying. He had never mourned his existence before, and he just said, "I'm done. I need help." And he cried out to Jesus because he knew he was one of those others who had the database of Bible knowledge in his head. And so we helped him get into a program, long-term program, a year and a half. And the focus was on Jesus, of getting him right with God. That's why it took so long. And then he came out, and he was reconciled to the mother of his children, and she became a believer, and reconciled to his children, and they became believers. And in God's redemptive process, they're able to both get jobs. They bought a home. They're having a Bible study in their house with people they used to do drugs with. And now they are doing the unwrapping of grave cloths in the people's lives. One more story. There's a guy, Little Joey, who used to come all the time to our Bible study. And he'd always be clean and sober when he appeared. During the week, he'd be drinking vodka when he could get it and cheap wine otherwise. And here's someone else who knew Scripture. If I wanted to know where a verse was, I would ask him, and he would give it to me. King James Version, he said. If it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for me. But so he knew the verses, but he didn't know Jesus. One time, one winter, he was found frozen to death about five blocks from the church, clutching an empty bottle of vodka in his hand. And we don't know where he was spiritually when he died, whether he had had any recognition of Jesus and salvation when he breathed his last. All we know is that God, the great deacon, calls us all to obedience, to serve him, not knowing whether or not we're going to see the fruit, but knowing that God's will for us is to follow him when we see a need, to participate in the helping. We might say that unwrapping grave cloths is too difficult, or being with people who are in pain is too frightening. Nevertheless, we're called to the task. People are living in hell out there, and we have the salve to bring them out. We have the Holy Spirit to help us do all of this work. So I encourage you in your ministry, in your churches, to be the arms, the legs, the hearts, the eyes, the ears of Jesus, and to help as you can. As you've known his mercy, show that mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are merciful. And you alone are God. You are the one who has opened the grave stone, led us out of the grave, called us forth. And for those who have been in darkness, you have others unwrap the grave cloths. And for the rest of us, you call us to do the unwrapping, to peel back the layers of pain so that you can do the eternal work. So we pray for all my brothers and sisters here and ask that you would continue to guide them in ministry, to be merciful as you are merciful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we have time for questions and answers. Yes.
Thank you.
Well, yeah, the question has to do with, if I understand this right, how we weigh sending people to do different ministries. I ask people to come in and observe the ministry and pray about whether or not this is the right one for you. We do have training for how to establish relationships with people, how to set boundaries so you don't become enmeshed. Similar to the books When Helping Hurts or Toxic Charity. Doing no harm in our ministry. So we don't send sheep out to the wolves. We do provide training. We do provide one-on-one mentoring if people are interested but not quite sure to work with someone who is experienced in the ministries. We have regular training and on the job training, and always ask people to pray about whether or not to do something, and then check the ministry out.
Yeah.
I think one of the things I say is, just show up, let God do the work. Yeah. There needs to be a right fit between the person and the ministry. And there's so many churches have so many different ministries. So what is your skill set? What are your spiritual gifts? What is your passion? We want to make sure that we don't burn people out by sending them in the wrong direction or telling them to do something too quickly. Well, it does. We don't all have the spiritual gift of mercy, but we all know how to be merciful. So, we're all mercy ministers, but not everyone is capable of coming alongside of someone who is in pain or really struggling. So it's okay. There are others that will do that and are better equipped. So if someone says, I'm not able to do that, I say, where do you believe God can use you? And then appropriately place them in the right ministry. Other questions, comments? Okay. Thank you for coming. Enjoy your lunch.